Greetings again in Jesus' name. Here I raise my Ebenezer. We would not be here if God had not helped us to this point. And that is just as true for me as it is for you, that it is the goodness of God that has brought us here. I trust that each of you all wants to obey God, to follow Him, to walk with Him. And if our hearts were always where they should be and always what we want them to be, the message tonight would probably be unnecessary. But as the song we just sang had the words in it, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And I find in my life there is a proneness, a tendency to walk away from God, that my love for Him grows a bit cold from time to time. The message tonight is a subject that should be far removed from the people of God. It should not be ever named among us. I have titled the message, "Saul and Jonathan, the Life and Death of Rebels." Saul and Jonathan, the Life and Death of Rebels. I plan to preach a message warning us against rebellion tonight. I'm not sure who needs this message. I feel a burden to preach it. I'm burdened that the world's view of obedience and submission is affecting us, is influencing us. We're all familiar with the term, a dash, or the dash between two dates. The dash between two dates. One is the date of our birth. All of us know that, know what the date of our birth is. There is another date that will accompany each of our birth dates. There will be a dash, and that dash is where we're living now. But inevitably, without any exceptions, unless the Lord comes again, there will be another date after our first date. According to scriptures, rebellion will shorten the dash between your dates. According to scripture, rebellion will shorten the dash between your dates. Rebellion will shorten your life. And not only will rebellion shorten your earthly life, but rebellion will cost you your eternal life also. Saul and Jonathan, the life and death of rebels. Rebellion is simply opposition to one that is in authority over you. It's a simple definition, just to oppose one that is in authority over you, or to disobey that person, to oppose or disobey one in authority or control. Rebellion is simply opposition or disobedience to the authority that's over you. There are varying degrees of rebellion. The two examples we're going to look at tonight are rather dramatic instances of it, but I hope to lay a burden on your heart for the quiet, stubborn root of rebellion and resistance that we tend to allow. That was the kind of rebel I was, and maybe I'll talk about that a little later. I was a very quiet, very rebellious young man. I was going to do what I wanted to do. I believe that there is a relationship, there's an intersection of rebellion, a place, I believe that there's a place where rebellion, witchcraft, drug use and mental illness all meet. I don't know that drug use is common in our circles, but there is rebellion from time to time. There is mental illness from time to time. And I'm afraid that some of these others, witchcraft and drug use, are maybe not as far from us as we wish they were. Our text this evening is in 1 Samuel 15. Let's turn there. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Beginning in verse 22, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now, why is rebellion as the sin of witchcraft? What is the connection between rebellion and witchcraft? And I believe it's as simple as when you rebel, you are taking your direction, you're taking your direction from someone other than God. And we know that there are only two powers that give us direction. Either you're receiving direction and you are obeying the power of God and the Spirit of God, or you are obeying and receiving your direction from the spirit of Satan, the enemy of our souls. But you're familiar with this account. You're familiar with Saul and his story. We know how from humble beginnings, God chose him to be king, and how he didn't feel worthy to be king. And it seems that he was a good king at the beginning. But then God commanded him to destroy the Amalekites. And we know the story, how instead of destroying them, he saved the best of them. And I don't know exactly what his motivations were for that. He said that he saved the best of them to sacrifice. But then Samuel was sent by God to give him this message that we just read. And so we're going to pause the life of Samuel there, or the life of Saul there, for just a minute. Now, when I say Saul and Jonathan, you probably immediately think of Saul and his son Jonathan. That's not the Jonathan that I'm talking about tonight. And I mentioned my friend Jonathan, I believe a couple nights ago. Young man that came into our lives probably about 10 years ago now. And I don't remember exactly what all I told you about him, but he was homeless, jobless, sleeping in a truck. And Jonathan most likely, I'll tell you a little more about him tonight, Jonathan most likely had fetal alcohol syndrome. Both of his parents were drug addicts. He was taken from their home when he was 2 or 3 years old and put into foster care, and soon after that, he was adopted. While he was a teenager, his adoptive father passed away from illness. And when he was 18, his adopted mom kicked him out of her house because of his drug use and his terrible anger issues, his problems. So we got involved in his life, I don't know, maybe 2 years, a year or two after that, and were involved for, I don't know, 7, 8, 9 years probably. But during those years that we were involved, Jonathan had multiple jobs, he had multiple homes, he had multiple vehicles, multiple girlfriends, but there was one constant in his life, and that constant was his drug addiction. That was the constant that was always there. It was his drug use that caused him to wreck his vehicles. It caused him to be homeless. It caused him to break up with his girlfriends. It caused him to pick up multiple DUIs, and it was his drug addiction that caused him at times to be an absolute raging monster. I don't know how else to put it. I wondered over and over and over through those years how it was possible for anyone to get themselves in such a terrible bondage. You know, David in the Psalms writes about, you know, he looks at the wicked and it looks like the wicked are having fun. It looks like they're having the good time. But every once in a while, we see the Jonathans of this world, that there is nothing in his life that any of you wanted. I think I can say that confidently. If you had the opportunity to observe his life, there was nothing there that any of you wanted. The unfortunate thing was there was nothing in his life that he really wanted either. He realized that he was terribly bound. He realized that he had a problem, and yet it seemed that he was incapable of getting free from that bondage. And while he lived, I wondered for years what was at the root of that terrible bondage that was a part of his life. And it was, I believe it was after his death, I realized something that became the burden for this message. And so many times, and I know it feels like I'm jumping around a little bit. I hope to tie it together for you in a moment. But many times an email address is somewhat of an identity. And I thought it would be interesting to have all your email addresses and just look at them, because usually there's something about your identity there. You know, maybe as you get older, you end up with a boring one like I have that's just kai.s@farmorellc.com. It's just where I work. That's my name and where I work. But often, especially young people, have an email that tells us something about us. It's an identity that we have chosen for ourselves. Many times your email address is the identity that tells about you. It tells a little bit what's important about you, what you value. And you know, we see email addresses and such like that tell about people's love for horses or trucks or skiing or farming or, you know, whatever. You know what I'm talking about. And so there's often some identity in an email. And I knew this for years, but one day it began to connect for me that Jonathan's email was rebel. That this was his email. His rebel was rebel 52196. That was his email. It was the identity that he had chosen for himself, the identity of a rebel, and then his birthday. That was the identity that he had chosen for himself. Rebel 52196, and then it had @gmail.com on the end. Jonathan had chosen the identity and the lifestyle of a rebel. And rebellion may seem harmless. It may seem cute. It may seem edgy. It may seem kind of attractive. But in reality, the end of rebellion is what we're going to talk about tonight. It's what we're going to talk about tonight. Rebellion looks addicted. Rebellion looks bound. Rebellion looks homeless and angry and confused. And at the end of rebellion, rebellion means death. That's what it means. Just in passing, I believe there are several things that cause rebellion. That's not really there can further rebellion. That's really not the focus of the message tonight. But I believe that when those of us in authority are in rebellion, it causes are those under us to rebel, whether it's our children or those in our churches. When those of us in authority are in rebellion, it causes rebellion in those following us. When those of us in places of authority are inconsistent it causes rebellion in those following us. And maybe the most harmful of all is when there is authority that is looking out for its own good rather than for the good of those under their authority. It causes rebellion in those that follow us. I just want you as young people, I want you to know that I care about the things that maybe push you towards rebellion. I want you to be aware that I'm aware of the things that may give you cause to rebellion. But I also want you to know that at the end of the day, if you are a rebel, it is your choice to rebel. If you are a rebel, you are responsible. No matter what influences pushed you that direction, no matter the things that were against you in life, if you are a rebel, if you are a rebel, it's your fault. It's your fault. And so how do we choose rebellion? What does choosing rebellion look like? You know, maybe when you think of rebellion, you think of a toddler on the floor that's kicking and screaming and howling. My friend Jonathan would rant and rave about the police. He'd just lose it about the police. And, you know, maybe you think, when you think of rebellion, you think of, you know, the local high school student with their black gothic clothes and all the body piercings and, you know, some strange tattoos and maybe a little purple hair thrown in. And that's what we think of when we think of rebellion. But the Bible gives us a different picture of rebellion. And so we're going to back up just a few verses in 1 Samuel 15 where we've already read. And I want you to see the biblical picture of what a rebel looks like. So this is just earlier in the story when Samuel first comes to Saul, beginning in verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him. So I want you to remember that Saul is the rebel here. Saul is the rebel. Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Rebellion can look like a man in a place of authority. Saul was a man in a place of authority, but rebellion is a man in a place of authority, forgetting that he is also under authority. Talking to those of you in the back, when we forget that we are under authority, when we begin to act as if we're the ultimate authority, that's what rebellion looks like. Saul opposed God by doing what he thought was better than what God had told him to do. Rebellion is simply disobedience. You know, we want to separate the two, but rebellion is simply disobedience. Young people tonight, if you're disobedient, you are a rebel. If you're disobedient, you're a rebel. So many times we make excuses for our disobedience because we think the things that our authority asks are unnecessary. That's what Saul thought. Saul thought that it was unnecessary to kill all the Amalekites. He thought of, you know, his offerings and the incense of the offerings going up to God and how pleasing it would be if he had all these, the best of the animals to offer. And so he didn't destroy them. He was going to do something better than what God told him to do. Rebellion is simply disobedience. There's the loud, angry, argumentative rebels, but there are also the calm, quiet, polite rebels. There are the rebels that say, blessed be thou of the Lord. Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And I'm afraid that those are the most insidious rebels. Those are the rebels that get us in trouble in our own hearts. As we say, you know, I'm at Bible school. I'm, you know, blessed be thou of the Lord. You know, blessed be thou of the Lord. And God's next words to him was that your rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And again, that's the kind of rebel I was. I was nearly 18 until I got converted. And I remember coming home from church and I wasn't. I think everybody around me would have said that, you know, Kai doesn't cause problems. He's polite and nice. But I remember coming home from church and just, you know, I mean, that was, you know, just making fun of, you know, putting down, you know, maybe what we'd heard preached or, you know, and I just, you know, I didn't make a big fuss about it, but if my parents asked something that I didn't want to do, I just didn't do it. You know, we weren't going to argue about it. I wasn't going to cause drama about it. I just wasn't going to do it. And I was a rebel. I was a rebel. I didn't argue with my parents, but neither did I obey them. I was a rebel. In Matthew 21, Jesus gives us a little parable. Matthew 21, 28 through 30. What think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. And that's the rebel that I was. That's the rebel that I was. Yep, sure, no problem. And I just didn't do it. And in our churches, in our lives, in our relationships, we tend to give the smiling young person who smiles and says, "Yes, sir, you know, blessed be thou of the Lord." We tend to give them an easy pass. But if they go not, they are a rebel. It's that simple. If they go not, they are a rebel. You know, in so many ways, we're tempted to disobey God. God calls us to baptism. I believe when we're converted, God calls us to baptism, and we wait. God calls us to obedience to our parents, and we disobey. God says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss," and we give out holy hugs instead. And I just wonder, at what point are we willing to say that when we disobey God, we're a rebel? When we disobey God, we're a rebel. When we disobey God, we're a rebel because we put ourselves in opposition to God. You know, we disobey our parents. They say, you know, "Don't wear those pants," and we wear them. They say, "Don't listen to country music," or whatever music, and we listen to it. They say, "Don't go to those places," and we go. And you know, it's really not that complicated. If you disobey, you're a rebel. It's that simple. If you disobey, you're a rebel. You know, we disobey our churches at times. And none of us are forced to be members of churches, of the churches we're a part of. But if you're a member of a church, you have committed yourself to that church. You have committed yourself to obedience and submission in certain things. And if you're in violation of those standards, you're rebelling. And, you know, it may be especially if you've been approached about an issue and you haven't complied, you're a rebel. Doesn't matter if other people are doing it, it's rebellion. It doesn't matter if other people are listening to that music, it's rebellion. If you're living in disobedience, it's rebellion. So what is the fruit of rebellion? What is the fruit of rebellion? The first fruit of rebellion that I want to talk about is God's resistance to us. God turns against us when we rebel. God doesn't only turn away from us, God doesn't only ignore us, but he actually turns against a rebel. And, you know, and I'm not going to take time to go through all the story because you know it. But, you know, all through history, when one king takes over from another king, you know, either the king sets up his son or whoever he has chosen. If the king doesn't do that, then there's always a battle to depose him. There's a battle to get rid of him. But did you ever think about it that David never had to fight to take the kingdom from Saul. David never fought to take the kingdom from Saul. So who fought against Saul? Who fought against Saul to give the kingdom to David? And we read earlier in our text that Saul rebelled against God and that God rejected him from being king. And David became king because God fought against Saul. David became king because God fought against Saul. And we'll take time to look at that a little bit later. But in Zechariah 7, verses 9 through 13, Zechariah 7, 9 through 13. I want you to have an accurate picture of a God who, yes, he loves you, and yes, he longs for you, and yes, he doesn't desire that any perish. But I want you to have an accurate picture that he is also a God who hates sin. He hates sin. He is against sin. He will bring sin into judgment. Zechariah 7, beginning in verse 9, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts." If we rebel, there will come a time, and we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that in the lives of Saul and Jonathan. We're going to look at there comes a time when if we rebel, that we will cry out to God and he will not hear us. We'll cry and we'll beg and we'll shout out to heaven, and heaven will be silent. There will come a time when we need God, and all of us need God every day, but there's times in our lives when we desperately long for God, and but if we rebel, there will come a time when we'll desperately need God and he will not respond. And this is what I saw in Jonathan's life, that there were multiple times where he sought to turn his life around. You know, he'd come to church for a while. I'd get him a Bible and he'd read his Bible for a while. He'd ask me to, you know, keep his money so he couldn't buy drugs. And, you know, I'd take him to rehab and he'd do a stint in rehab. But always, though, there was a strong line of resistance. You know, one day, you know, he'd give me his money and the next day he'd be, you know, just fighting me for it. You know, he would never completely give up. He always knew better. I don't know if he ever repented of that rebellion. And I just saw that at the end of his life, that God's ear was deaf towards him. You know, Isaiah 63, maybe you could turn there. Isaiah 63 gives such a... Yeah, it just gives us a picture of God, maybe that we don't think about as much as we should. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 7, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness." And I want you to notice these first couple verses. You know, the loving kindness of the Lord, the praise of the Lord, everything that God has bestowed upon us, his great goodness toward the house of Israel. He's given it according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So he was their Savior. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." And you get this picture of a God who loves his children, of a God whose heart is towards his children. You know, when they hurt, he hurts with them. You know, that he saved them and his pity redeemed them and he bare them and he carried them. But verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. You know, the first several verses is how we like to picture God. You know, that's all how we like to picture God. Our world is okay with picturing God that way. You know, he loves us and he's merciful to us. But we dare not forget that if we rebel and vex his Holy Spirit, he's turned to be their enemy. And he fought against them. You know, and I saw this loving kindness. I saw this loving kindness of God towards Jonathan. You know, time and time again, he walked away from situations that I just did not see how he had escaped. I remember one day he called me. And he'd run off the road. And I went up there, and it was very, very minor. The road had a little curve in it, and he had just kind of driven off the road into a creek there. Nothing was hurt. And, you know, so I get there, and I'm like, you know, okay, you know, no problem. I can hook my truck to him and pull him out. And so, anyway, so he's sitting in the driver's seat of his truck, and I walked over to the passenger side, and opened the door, and I said, you know, hey, turn the wheel, and I don't remember, turn the wheel this way. And he's sitting there, and I was like, Jonathan, turn the wheel. And I want you to remember, he's just been driving. He's sitting in the driver's seat of his truck. And anyway, it went on a little bit there, and I realized that he was so high that he couldn't even turn the steering wheel of his truck. He was incapable of even turning the steering wheel of his truck. And you know, how did he survive driving like that? Another time, he was coming home. He was going down a back road because he didn't have licenses or insurance on his truck. And he ran his truck off the road over a bluff, over a wooded bluff. And his truck was probably, I don't know, probably 75 feet, nearly straight down below the road. Pinned between the hill and a tree. It was just propped up between the hill and a tree. And he crawled out of it completely uninjured. Not a scratch, not a bruise, nothing. He crawled out of his truck. And I took Katrina by there a day or two later, and his truck was still down there. And I said, now, Jonathan's truck is here somewhere, and you tell me when to stop and we'll get out and look at it. And we're driving up this road, and we drove right by where his truck was. You couldn't see it. If he'd have been pinned in that truck, he would have died in there. He would have died there, and who knows when anybody would have ever found him. There was no sign of anything, but God was merciful to him. God was merciful to him. But he never repented. He never repented of his rebellion, and God could not hear him and rescue him from himself because he never was willing to repent of that rebellion. The second result of rebellion that I'd like to look at is confusion. Confusion is a result of rebellion. God has given us his word. He's given us people in our lives to help us find a good path. And if you rebel against them, you'll bring a fog into your life that will keep you from understanding. And I would just urge you, young people, and I know that youth is a time of many decisions, and I'm not saying because you're struggling to make a decision. I'm not saying there's a rebellion in your life. But if heaven is silent towards you, if there is no answer, if there's no relationship with God, if there's an ongoing confusion in your life, I would urge you to search your heart for rebellion. Are there things that God is calling you to do that you're not willing to do? When you pray, is direction given or not? And if there's things in your life that you're not willing to do, the light of, there'll be a confusion in your life. And you know, we see this rebellion, this turning away from God, and God turning away from them. We see it in this confusion in the life of Saul. So we read the beginning of his rebellion. Now let's look at how it ended. In 1 Samuel 28, Saul has gone to the witch. And again, I think you're probably familiar with this story, but Saul has gone to the witch, and I want to point out a few things. And so Samuel has been brought up from the dead. And his words, 1 Samuel 28:15, and Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me." And this is the part I want you to get. "And God is departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by him, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David." Why did he do it? "Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." Saul went to the witch because he could not get an answer from God. Here at the end of his life, Saul still wanted to know what God thought. Saul still wanted to know what God wanted him to do. But there was no answer from God, neither by the prophets, neither by dreams. There was no answer. There was no answer. And what a terrible place that is to be when you desperately need God and the fate of a nation depends on you hearing from God, and your fate depends on you hearing from God. Your life depends on you hearing from God, and heaven is silent. And not only is heaven silent, not only is God absent, but God is actually fighting against you. And that's what it says here, is that the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and has given it to thy neighbor, even into David. And I want you to notice that he says very clearly that God is doing this to Saul because of his rebellion at Amalek. He ties it right back to that rebellion. The third and final consequence of rebellion I want to look at is death. Rebellion has far-reaching tentacles. The end of rebellion is death. Saul lived a life of violent anger. He lived a life that was consumed by times of a downcast spirit. Remember, I talked to you about depression and rebellion at the beginning of the message. He lived a life of confusion and a growing awareness that God had departed from him. And so at the end of his life, in 1 Samuel 31, "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. I want you to get this picture. Saul is worn out from hunger and battle. He's wounded by the enemy's arrows. And finally, he can take it no more. He can't take the silence of heaven. He can't take God fighting against him anymore. He can't take the hunger. He can't take the woundedness. But most of all, he can't take the absence of God. And he kills himself by falling on his own sword. That's not the end in a sense. The Philistines came along, they took his clothes, they cut off his head, and they took his decapitated, wounded body, and they nailed it to the wall in Bethshan. And that's what the end of rebellion looks like. That's what the end of rebellion looks like. You know, and my friend Jonathan's life was also an increasing cycle of confusion. And one of the last times I was with him, he was desperately unwell. And I would have thought he was on drugs, but I had just picked him up from the hospital where he'd tested drug-free. And I think a day or two later, he was again in the hospital and was again drug-free. But looking back, I'm fairly certain that Jonathan was possessed at that point. And I took a video because he was acting so strange. And we were driving down the road, and I had my phone in my left hand, like just up against the door. It's very inconspicuous what I was doing. I just had my phone over there. And the video ends when, and I still don't know how he knew I was taking a video. I think he was possessed. But the video ends when he grabs the steering wheel of my truck and jerked us in front of a semi coming towards us. That's when it ends, is when the video ends. But by the mercy of God, we got back over. Some months after that, and there was an interval in there where it seemed he attempted to turn his life around. I don't know. I leave that in the hands of God. But one morning, he walked into the Pacific Ocean wearing his backpack at Normandy Park in Washington, Seattle, Washington. And, you know, and witnesses say he seemed disoriented and he was calling for help. And I think of Saul at the end of his life calling for help. And I think of Jonathan at the end of his life calling for help. But before anyone could get to him, he disappeared under the water and drowned. The next day, his body was recovered, and the coroner's report stated that there were injuries on his face consistent with marine life eating his body. And that's what the end of rebellion looks like. A body swollen from drowning and disfigured by fish eating at you. The end of rebellion is death. That's what it is. And I think of Jonathan, Rebel 5:21-26-7:26-23. 27 years old. You all aren't that far from that. You're not. 27 years old. And young people tonight, if you have a rebellion in your life, how will it end? How will the rebellion in your life end? Will you end it by repenting and submitting completely to God and His order in your life? Will you end it like that, or will it end in your death? It'll be one or the other, one or the other. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 12. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, tonight, I pray that you would make our hearts soft towards you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would show us what you see there, that you would search our hearts and try our hearts and then show us if there's any evil or wicked ways that's in there. God, I pray for this group of young people. They have such a promising potential future. And God, you've shown your loving kindness and you've shown your mercy and you've been very, very gentle and gracious with them. And I pray, Father, that they would respond to that in submission and obedience. Father, just quiet our hearts before you. Quiet our lives in such a way that you can continue to work there. I pray, God, that if you have shown anyone here anything that is a rebellion against you and your ways, that you would give them the courage to repent of that, to repent of their rebellion towards you and turn wholly in yieldedness to you and your ways. Bless this group, Father, I pray, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.